Well, now we're going to turn back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, which is the text we're going to look at today as we take up this great theme of salvation by grace alone. There are essentially two sorts of religion in the world. There are, first of all, religions based on good works. And essentially, the message of such religions is this: that if we are to find peace with God, if we're to know his blessing, if we're to find assurance of eternal life, then all of that depends on something that we do, or something about who we are. We need to make a contribution. In some way, we need to impress God. In some way, we need to earn his favor. In some way, we need to attract his love towards us. Whatever those good works might be, that might be a contribution in terms of giving to the poor or generosity to the needy. Or it might be some contribution in terms of engaging in religious rituals of some kind or even church attendance. It might be engaging in disciplines of prayer or fasting or other forms of self-denial. But we remember, as we think of the children's talk, that Martin Luther rediscovered at the time of the Reformation that biblical Christianity is not a religion based on our merit or rooted in any of our good works, but rather it is an undeserved gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he discovered that there is nothing that we can do. There is no contribution that we can make to discover peace with God. But we find forgiveness only because the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to die upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. In other words, salvation is by grace alone. And that's what brings us to church this morning. We come to worship this morning not to impress God with our piety, but on the contrary, we come rejoicing before God in what he has done for us. We come to God conscious of our own deficiency, conscious of the slowness and the coldness of our own hearts, conscious of our lack of love, conscious of our sinful failure even over this past week. Even those of us who count ourselves Christians of many years' testimony, we come conscious that we have empty hands. We have nothing to bring to God that will impress him or persuade him of our goodness. But rather we come rejoicing. We come to worship. We come to praise and to glorify his name, that he loves such unworthy sinners as ourselves. And we come filled with hope, filled with confidence, that yet God loves us so much that indeed he can take us and he can transform us and he can use even us for his greater glory, unworthy though we be. And that is the simple theme that we are taking up in this morning's sermon, that we are saved by grace alone. And it is a theme that the Apostle Paul takes up in our text before us today, his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And as we read it earlier in the service, I was reflecting that I scarcely need to preach a sermon this morning. We could almost just read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10, and we could say, well, there it is. The case is made. The argument is complete. The Apostle Paul's argument in these verses is so clear, it is so plain, it is so refreshing, that all we need to do in the minutes that remain to us is just to meditate on it and reflect upon it, and so that it leads us to rejoice. So let's do it that right now. Ephesians chapter 2. And the first thing that the Apostle Paul reminds us is of our own inability. Our own inability. Look at verses 8 to 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, it is a completely free gift. Notice the way he hammers that home. It is not of yourselves. It is not of works, just in case there be any confusion about it. Why does the Apostle Paul feel the need to emphasize that over and over and over again? Well, the reason is clear. Because in our human pride, our inclination is always to believe that salvation is something, even if only a little bit, to do with ourselves. That's the way we think, naturally speaking. If we went out on the streets today and we were to ask the people of Finchley whether they think that when they die and they face God in the judgment, whether they will be accepted and whether they will be received by God and welcomed into heaven, well, if there were people who were willing to talk to us, and if there were people who were willing to accept the premise of a final judgment, well, then generally speaking, they would say, well, if I die and if there is a final judgment, well, yes, I think God will accept me. Why do you think God will accept you? Well, I do my best. I'm not saying I'm a perfect person. I'm not saying that there aren't people that are better than me. But when I reflect upon my life and I reflect upon what I do, that generally in the balance of things, there's more good about me than there is bad about me. I think generally speaking, if you put my life in the balance and you added up my good works and you balance them against my faults, well, it might be a close-run thing, but I think I would come in on the right side of the ledger at the end. And even those of us who are Christians, we fall into this way of thinking. We fall into the assumption, and we begin to reflect on ourselves, and we begin to reflect upon our Christian experience. And we say to ourselves, well, as I come to church this morning, I've been a Christian so many years, and I've done so much work for the life of the church. And I've given such large quantities of money into the church's coffers. And I've tried to be helpful to people, and I've tried to comply with the gospel. It might even be that we come to God and we say, well, at least I responded positively to the gospel message. So that when I arrive on the day of judgment, I can say to God, well, at least I'm better than the fellow sitting next to me. Because he heard the message of salvation by grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rejected it. Whereas I, on the other hand, oh, I accepted it. And therefore I am worthy of coming into heaven. At least I had the intelligence. At least I had the spiritual perception. At least I had the natural inclination. And I responded positively. And so in some tiny way, I am worthy of entering into heaven. And the first thing that the Apostle Paul wants to do is he wants to come and he wants to take a hammer and he wants to smash down all of that self-confidence and all of that pride. It is not of yourselves. It is not of works. You cannot even take credit for your faith. Even that is the gift of God. Even that is his initiative and not your own. And in fact, if you follow Paul's argument from the beginning of the chapter, you realize that we are utterly incapable of making any contribution towards our salvation. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, Paul says that spiritually speaking, naturally, we are dead. So that while we might be physically alive today, and we are sitting up, and we are breathing, and we are warm, well, perhaps not very warm, the windows are all open, but at least, you know, there is life yet, there is hope. But while physically we are alive, spiritually we are stone cold, there is no pulse. And a dead person cannot do good works. A dead person cannot love God. A dead person cannot come to faith. A dead person cannot take any initiative or make any contribution towards their salvation. You see, the Apostle Paul is not just saying that we're a little bit sick with sin. We're a little bit under the weather. We're not such good people as we might be or we could be or we should be. He's not just saying that we suffer from bad influences, although he acknowledges that the devil has an influence upon us and the world around us sweeps away. And we might say that, oh, well, It's all to do with my background, you see. I was brought up, I had a very difficult childhood, and so I'm not such a good person as I might be because I had bad influences. And then when I was a teenager, I got caught up in a bad crowd, and bad company corrupts good character and all that. And I fell into certain temptations and certain habits and certain ways. But, you know, fundamentally, I'm a good person, but it was the environment and it was around. Paul is saying, no, not at all. It's not a matter of your environment. It's not a matter of external influences upon you. You are dead, spiritually speaking. You are utterly corrupt by nature. So that by nature, internally, you are children of wrath. That's what you deserve. And that was the settled attitude of God towards you. Wrath and condemnation. Now, sometimes all of us are stirred to anger by something that we see. Perhaps we see a television program about some horrific abuse that's going on in the world, some terrible injustice, whether it be the Chinese regime and their oppression of the Uyghur minority, or you hear some reports such as the suffering of those Christian communities in the Central Belt in Nigeria and the burned churches and people losing everything and many of them losing their own lives. Or perhaps there's some report of terrible abuse or people trafficking or whatever, and you can feel your blood boiling within you at the injustice of it all, and you say something must be done. Justice must be done. Well, so it is with us, so it is with God. He looks at us and he draws back the veil upon our human hearts and he sees such offensive depravity that the only possible reaction against us is wrath. The reaction of God against us in our hearts is that this is horrific, this is repulsive, this cannot continue. We are by nature children of wrath. We are dead in our sins. We are due the condemnation of eternal punishment. And we will never understand the Christian gospel until we come to this very radical view of ourselves, that there is nothing to commend us whatsoever in the sight of God. Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We need to be saved. Now, just stop there for a moment. You might object. You might say, oh, what a hopelessly depressing view of humanity and of the culture of the peoples of the world. How can you be so totally and unremittingly negative and unbalanced? Don't you have anything good to say about human beings? Anything good to say about us? You might say, I look around myself in the world and I see all sorts of wonderful people. People who are altruistic. People who are kind-hearted. People who are loving. People who have good marriages, good family life. People who are models, who are hard-working in their career and in their job. People who are conscientious. People who want to look after others on the street who are struggling and suffering in all sorts of ways. People who are committed to their local community. People who give their lives sacrificially to public service. I know all sorts of people who give generously to charity or work hard or all of these things and do all sorts of good things. And of course, all of that is true. We are all made in the image and the likeness of God. There are still glimpses of the glory of God amongst us. Yes, there is a real goodness in humanity by the grace of God. There are good things about culture. There are good things about society. And we look around and we might think of the arts or of music or of scientific enterprise or of business. And there are all sorts of things about the human experience that we may want to celebrate. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here specifically, he's not denying any of that. But he is saying that in terms of our salvation, in terms of finding peace with God, in terms of meriting his favor, in terms of loving him and living for his glory, there is nothing, there is no pulse, there is deadness, there is no desire to think or to work or to act or to feel in a way that pleases God. There is none who seek God. And so it is hopeless. Our own ill ability. That was the conclusion which Martin Luther came to, not simply by reading the scriptures, but in his own experience. If ever there was a man in human history who tried so hard, then Martin Luther would be in the Premier League. He was absolutely devoted to finding godliness and finding peace with God by his own initiative and his own efforts, but he came to nothing. And he became desperate and he became hopeless and he realized his own inability and the futility of the exercise in which he was engaged because he realized he had no resources within himself to do it. So he realized his own inability. But then secondly, the Apostle Paul points us towards God's love. He points us towards God's love. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God. What a wonderful two words those are. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, yet God loved us. Yet God loved us. Now, when you think of love, what do you think of? Generally speaking, when we love someone, we love them because they are lovely. We love someone because they are attractive to us in some way. They might be a family member to whom we are devoted. Or they might be a friend whom we get on well with. Or we might love someone because they are an attractive person. They might look attractive to us, or perhaps they have an attractive personality, or there is something else about them which is appealing. But if love be only measured by that rule, then there is no hope for us. Because we have just reflected that we are dead in our sins, that we are rebels against God, that we have become enemies of God. There is nothing at all appealing within us. There is nothing lovely within us to attract the love of God for us. There is no hope for peace. And yet Paul declares that even while we were still sinners, God loved us. See in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, who because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when yet we were objects of his wrath. You say, how can God love us and be angry with us at the same time? And I say to you, have you ever been a parent? Have you ever been a parent of teenage children? And you will know the answer to that question. How can you be angry with someone and yet love them at the same time? And if you've had teenage children, you have that experience all the time. Because they may infuriate you and they may drive you around the bend and you may utterly despair of them. And yet, even as you despair of them and even as your blood pressure rages against them, your heart goes out to them and you love them and you long for them. And that is precisely the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting here of God. And he is justly angry with us and ready to condemn us. And yet he longs for us. And yet he loves for us. And he loves the unlovely amongst us. Even though he knows precisely how vile we are, he knows all about us. He knows all of our secrets. We cannot hide anything from him. See, I don't think that if we have spent some time talking together after the service out on the lawn, you will want to go round to everybody who is still here and tell everyone about what you've been thinking about this week. You don't want everyone to know exactly what your thought life is like. You don't want everyone to know about your guilty secrets. Because you are rather afraid that if everyone knew exactly what you were like inside and your guilty secrets, well, they would think worse of you and they would not like you and they would not want to associate with you anymore. And so we put on a respectable front and we put on a Sunday face. But the Lord is not fooled by those things. He knows exactly what we're thinking all of the time. He knows exactly what we're thinking about even at this moment. And he knows the difference and the disparity between our smiling countenance and the reality and the turmoil and the wickedness and the perversity of the heart and the mind which stands behind it. And yet even when he knows the depths of our squalor and the depths of our depravity, yet still he loves us. Again and again in the New Testament, he is described as a God who loves his enemies. And look how the vocabulary changes in verses 4 to 7. Look at those wonderful words that begin to appear. Who is rich in mercy, who has great love towards us. By grace we have been saved. All of his loving kindness is poured out upon us. It's not that we have changed. It's not that we have improved ourselves or advanced ourselves towards God. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is a very radical, this is a very revolutionary message. This is completely contrary to the way in which we usually think. I don't know whether any of you are old enough to be familiar with the musical The Sound of Music. I know it was a big hit when I was a child. And you may remember that there is something of a romance at the heart of The Sound of Music, and Maria and the captain fall in love. And in the version of the film that I saw, at any rate, as they have a nice romantic scene in the evening, they marvel at the fact that they have discovered one another and that they have fallen in love with one another, and they burst into song, as we all do at such moments. And Julie Andrews expresses something of her worldview in that moment in The Sound of Music. She sings this, she says this: "For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." You didn't know Julie Andrews was a Pelagian, did you? But there you are. Her theology is not biblical, and yet her theology is natural. That's the way we all think as sinners. We naturally assume that if God loves us, and if God is well disposed towards us, there must be something, there must be a glimmer of light. There must be something about us that we've done or thought or said or responded in some way. But Paul says nothing at all. You were dead, not of yourselves, it not by works. It is the gift of God. And not only has God loved us in our spiritual depravity, not only has God loved his enemies, but see how much he has loved us. He has loved us so much that he has given us the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Because when God comes to forgive us who are his enemies, he cannot say, "Ah, well, I am angry with you because of your sins, but also I love you. And so therefore, let's not worry about your sins. Let's sweep them away under the carpet. Let's just simply disregard them. What's a few little offences between friends?" No, he is a just and holy God. And justice must be done. And if both love and wrath must be satisfied, then the penalty must be paid for sin. And so God comes himself in the person of his Son and makes that full atoning sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. So wrath is poured out, justice is satisfied, and yet in love he draws us to himself. And so salvation by grace alone. What is the free gift that we don't deserve? The free gift is Christ himself. It's a person. And if we have Christ, our situation is entirely transformed. This is a theme that the Apostle Paul has taken up right from the beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How? Why? In Christ. If we have Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 5, "having been predestined us to be adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." How do we become sons and daughters of the living God? It's because we're joined to Christ. If we have Christ, we are family members of God, and we can call God our Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it goes on. What do family members get? They get an inheritance. "In him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, so that we look forward to everlasting glory." And here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, he has taken us from the gutter, from the cemetery, from the place of spiritual death, from the jaws of hell itself, and he has raised us to the heights of heaven, and he has seated us on thrones in heavenly places. Why? Because he has given us Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, as if in future times, in eternity, he will display us as trophies of his grace. And for all eternity, the angels will marvel as they look at such miserable, unworthy sinners and specimens as you and me, and they will say, "But God, how could you save one like that? How could you save a wretch like that?" And the answer is, because of Christ, because of grace, because of love, because of mercy. And so the debts and the riches of the love of God and the grace and the mercy which is his are demonstrated to all the universe for time and eternity because of the free salvation that he has given to us even today. It's a free gift of his grace. And if you're not a Christian yet this morning, this is a free gift for you. You see, some who are not yet Christians, they imagine, well, I cannot yet come because I need to clean up my act. I need to reform myself. I need to wait until I get a little bit better. No, you don't understand the message of the gospel. You must come now. You must come as you are. It's a free gift. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ. You must receive him. It is only if you have Christ that you will be safe in the judgment. It is only if you have Christ that you will be safe for eternity. The love of Christ comes and pleads with you that you come this day to be saved. And if you are a Christian, how often we need to be reminded that our salvation is by grace alone. If we imagine that one iota of our salvation depends on our good works, then that is the path of despair. Because if you believe that salvation is by works, you can have no assurance that you will be in heaven at last. Because you can never have any assurance that you have done enough. Because you might say, well, I think today that I will be found in heaven at last, but what if you sin tomorrow? What if you stumble tomorrow? What if your resolution fails? What if your heart begins to deceive you? How do you know whether you have done enough? There will always be constant guilt. There will always be constant fear. There will always be constant anxiety. But if you trust in Christ, and you know that it depends only upon his finished work, and you come with your empty hands and you cling to him desperately because you have nothing to bring yourself, then you know that glory is yours, even of this day. If you believe in salvation by works, you can never have any joy. Because if you believe in salvation by works, then the Christian life becomes a dutiful routine. We're driven by guilt. We're driven by a sense of obligation. We're driven by a sense of performance. We're driven by a sense of expectation of others and what we think that God expects of us. So that the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian church, which have been entrapped by this deceit of salvation by works, and he says, "What became of your joy? Because there is nothing to celebrate if it depends upon us. But for those who know that we have peace with God because we are justified by faith alone, what do we say?" Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's the gospel which is offered to us. So we've seen our own inability, we've seen the love of God. And thirdly and finally, what is our response? What is our response? Well, before we close, we need to acknowledge that we have a little bit of a problem. Because if salvation is indeed by grace alone, doesn't that mean that good works don't matter? If salvation is by grace alone, then doesn't that mean that I, as a Christian, can come to church on Sunday and then for the rest of the week I can live more or less as I like? And I can say, oh, well, the preacher told me that it doesn't depend upon me and it doesn't depend upon my performance and it doesn't depend upon what I do. It only depends upon Christ. And therefore I can go and I can sin freely and I can return to my old ways. And I don't need to do any good works because the preacher said we mustn't depend upon our works. Well, before I send you out of the door with that misconception, we need to read verse 10. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, echo of Isaiah 43 that we read earlier on in the service. He has created us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now we say again, good works are not the ground of our salvation. Good works are not the basis on which God loves us or which he accepts us or which he welcomes us into glory. But look again at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, what did God do? Did he just forgive us our sins? Yes, he forgave us our sins. But what is the emphasis in verse 5? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, God's gracious purpose towards us is that he loves us so much that not only does he want us to shower us with mercy and forgiveness, but rather he loves us so much that he is determined to transform us and to liberate us from our life of sin now and eternally for his glory and to live a life of good works. So that whereas before our conversion we were dead to God, and we had no spiritual life, and we had no love for God, and no inclination to serve him or to worship him, now in his mercy, in his grace, God has quickened us. He's brought us to life. And when you became a Christian, you know that you now have a new energy, you have a new desire, you have a new sense of direction in your life. You are able to testify when you come to church today, but I do love God, and I do want to please God, and I do treasure the scriptures, and I do love the promises of the gospel. And we might say, well, where did that come from? It didn't come from you, did it? We know our own inability. It came from God. You see, he's remaking you, he's reforming you, he's refashioning you into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. He's creating you for new work, good works. And the New Testament uses a number of illustrations for this, like the image of the branch growing from a vine. The Christian is someone who is organically united to the trunk, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The vine is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the sap flows through our veins and it energizes us. And it makes us fruitful. And we begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to bear the fruit of good works and the fruit of godliness. And that's what we're called to. And we begin to do good works. What sort of good works? Well, there are all sorts of things that we stop doing, like sexual immorality and covetousness and greed and selfishness and selfish ambition and desires and so on and so forth. But Paul is not just talking about the negative, he's talking about the positive, good works. Well, if we have been united to Christ, and if the life of Christ dwells within us now, what sort of good works do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Christ-like works. He's talking about a life of self-sacrifice. He's talking about living for the glory of the Father and living for the good of other people. Because that was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, self-sacrificially giving himself for the benefit of others. And that is our fitting response. Because we have received such love and such undeserved grace and mercy from God, now we want to show that love and that undeserved mercy and favor to those around us who have had no such experience. We want to present Christ to them, not only in words, but by our whole lifestyle. And that's what our life is all about. That's what our life is about when we go into work on Monday morning, in our secular employment. We are seeking the good of our colleagues. We're seeking to buy our daily work for the good of the community, for the good of wider human society. We're laboring for the good of our families, for the good of our friends, for the good of our neighbours, for the good of others who are round about us. So that the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, conduct yourself, therefore as you have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. The Apostle Peter says, conduct yourselves honourably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits us. And you say, well, how can I live such a life of good works? How can I be Christ to those around about me? How can I present Christ to those around about me when you have spent the whole sermon, or most of it, telling me of my depravity and my inability and my spiritual incapacity and my sinful failure? Ah, but now you are united to Christ. Now the life of Christ flows through your spiritual veins. Now the Holy Spirit fills you and energizes you. And so when we get up every day, when we get up every morning, we say to God, I cannot serve you. I cannot love you. I cannot obey your commands of my own strength. I do not have it in me, naturally speaking. Oh, come again by your Holy Spirit. Oh, energize me afresh. Oh, fill me again with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, enable me to live to your praise and your glory. And that's the experience of the Christian believer. Our own natural inability, but our ability by the power of God through Christ. William Carey was one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen 200 years ago. He translated or supervised the translation of the Bible and portions into 40 different Oriental languages and dialects. What an achievement. And yet listen to Carey's testimony. He attributed all of his works to God. He says this, I esteem it a miracle of grace which has preserved me. I need the immediate help of God every moment. I need the immediate help of God every moment. And that is a Christian testimony. Because we believe in salvation by grace alone. I can't do it. But if Christ lives in me, if his Spirit lives in me, I can move mountains. I can indeed expect great things from God, and I can attempt great things for God. Because if it's not by my energy and my strength, but by supernatural enablement, then nothing is beyond the grace of God. And our horizons open and they expand. How can I use my life then for his glory? And we are able to attempt the impossible in his name and for his sake. And ultimately, who knows how God might use each and every one of us who is saved by grace alone. But when we get to the judgment day, when we get to the last great day and our life is examined and all of our works laid bare, what will be our testimony? Will it be our testimony that, oh, I was saved by grace initially and then I worked ever so hard and did all sorts of good things for you, O Lord? No, no, our testimony will be by grace alone. I was saved by grace alone. I lived by grace alone. And if anything was ever accomplished through me which was good or of eternal benefit, it was not of me. It was of the power and the enabling and the ability of Christ and his Spirit working in me and through me. And it is all to the praise of his glory, not me. Listen to Martin Luther's testimony about the life of the Christian believer. He says this about the Christian. The Christian ought to think, although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with my whole heart and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches. I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbour, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. Behold, From faith thus flows forth love and joy in the Lord, and from love a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor willingly and takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude or praise or blame or gain or loss. You see, salvation by grace is a transforming doctrine. Not only that we rejoice at our conversion, but we rejoice that now Christ has changed us for the praise of his glory. So may God save us all by his grace, and by his grace use us to the praise of his eternal name. We're going to close by listening to a lovely song, or you can indeed sing it quietly behind your mask. Again, it's taken from the Aberystwyth Conference, and it's entitled, Yet Not I, and it is the testimony of the Christian believer that indeed we are ambitious to live and serve for Christ's glory, and yet we're conscious we do so not by our own resources, but only by Christ who lives in us. Let's remain seated as we sing this quietly together.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.